Well, three things we did study the book of Hebrews not that long ago, but just to refresh your memory, the book really points us to is the supremacy and the sufficiency and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. As all books point us to Jesus in various different ways, the book of Hebrews really does point us, doesn't it? Through the Old Testament, reminding us that Jesus is supreme. The revelation of God that he brings is supreme to everything that has gone before. The offering of himself is a supreme sacrifice. He brings in a better and a supreme covenant. And the blessings that he brings to us are better than any blessing that anybody could have ever had through anybody or anything else. He's supreme over all of the prophets, all of the priests, all of the angels, even Moses and Joshua, and he ministers from a better and a supreme sanctuary, ministering from the very throne room of God itself, which was pictured, if you like, shadowed in the tabernacle and the temple that the Jews were very familiar with in the Old Testament. In the midst of all of this about the supremacy and the sufficiency and the uniqueness of Jesus, there are some strong exhortations and warnings interspersed within these great truths. But as we get near to the end of the book here in chapter 10 and then chapter 12 and 13, there's lots of therefores, as we said last week. Theology, teaching if you like, revelation of who Jesus really is, what he has done and what the gospel is really all about, has very, very, very strong, clear and direct practical applications as well as experiences. And there needs to be a balance, something that I often do in the Bible colleges in Indonesia and in Tanzania, talk at length. Sometimes I'm given a day, sometimes I'm given three or even 4 days, and try to really help them to see the balance that we must have in doctrine and in practice and in experiencing and enjoying communing, fellowshipping, knowing God personally and intimately ourselves. Well, therefore, we have, again, in light of what has gone before this, brethren, he says, reminding us of our adoption, our reconciliation, our acceptance, our unity with God and being part of the family of God, he now exhorts us to a number of practical applications. But before the author does that, he takes a breath and reminds us of much of what has gone on in the preceding 10 chapters. If you want a summary of the 10 chapters or so that have gone before the passage here, well, here it is. Here is a summary of the blessings that we have in our great high priest. Paul would just tell us that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not with him freely give us all things? All the promises of God, yes, and amen, in Jesus Christ. Well, here we have a summary, and it is just a very short little summary, of much of what we have in Jesus. So we have a threefold blessing, three things that we're really blessed with and given and have received in the gospel, and then a response of a threefold exhortation in light of, therefore, let us do this, 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 and the like. So we're going to divide ourselves up into two sections and three subsections, if you like, to each section this evening. Threefold blessing, verse 19 to verse 21. We have liberty to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, by a new and a living way which has been prepared for us. And we have, thirdly, a guide to provide and to direct us in that way. Let's break all of that down then. So we have liberty to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. Many of you here, if not all of you, are familiar with the temple or the tabernacle, the sections, the parts, the veil, and various different things. You know that only the great high priest on one day, the Day of Atonement, could enter behind the veil with great fear and trembling to sprinkle blood symbolically upon the mercy seat on that highest day of atonement in the Jewish calendar. And he would have done so with fear. His family would have feared for him. His fellow priests would have feared for him as he went behind the veil. There would have been cringing, if you like, fear, uncertainty, as he prepared himself. He would have taken off, many of you are aware of all of the various robes, but the great high priest, he would have worn all kinds of jewels and stately things and crowns and gold and various different metals and fabrics and everything else. He did not look like a common farm worker who'd just done a week's work of labor. He really did look quite special. He really looked quite stunning in actual fact. And the whole point of it was to point to Jesus so that, well, we should be stunned by him, his love and his grace and his power and his sufficiency and his riches and everything else. And so God had given all of these laws and in great, great meticulous detail had dressed and clothed and ornated the high priest. Well, all of this ornation and everything else had to come off, and he had to strip down to his white linen kind of robe, if you like, figuring, if you like, his humility, his brokenness, and as he went behind the veil once a year. I'm sure you get the picture. Well, we have liberty. Gentiles, those who are not just the great high priest or one of the priests or the Jewish men or the Jewish women, those who are far, far, far out, the Gentiles, the pagans, the heathens. It is us now, isn't it, who can have liberty to enter the holiest, enter into symbolically the presence of God, that he will accept us in the same way that he accepts his Son. Now, we're all learning, we're all growing, and we're all going forwards in the Christian life, and you know, many of you will know that I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and so, you know, I mean, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Easter, Christmas, and things like that were a bit familiar, and some bits of the Old Testament or whatever grew up, you know, we had a little bit of Christian religion at school, but really didn't know very much, really at all, and there were things that I had to grapple with. The whole concept of justification. All right, God declares us to be innocent. I'm innocent. I'm righteous. Okay, the law has been satisfied. Christ is absolutely righteous. He has a righteousness, if you like, that he can give to me that I receive. Oh, yeah, you get to grips with that, don't you, quite early on, pretty much, well, as soon as you start reading the book of Romans for the first time. And then you start to really start thinking and delving into this. Hang on a minute. You know, particularly if you start teaching the Bible and you start sharing the Bible with people, with one-to-one evangelizing, and certainly if you start thinking that God's calling you to preach, you start really working out the language, what can be said and what can't be said, and it's a thorny issue in many ways. I began to grapple with, can I say that I am as righteous as God? Now, in my practice, in my day-to-day living, you know very, very clearly, we all know that we are not as righteous as God in any way, shape, or form. It's only when we see him that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So in actuality, my mind, my lips, my heart, my life, no, is not, cannot, will not be in this life as righteous as God. But the gospel makes a way, doesn't it? So that we can say, we can look God in the face, we can draw near to God in our singing, in our prayers, at a time where you feel most closest to God, where God draws most closest to you. And you can, with a clear conscience, say, I am as righteous as you are. I have a divine righteousness. God has made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Does God the Father love us any less than he loves his Son, Jesus Christ? No, he doesn't. We are as righteous as God through the gospel. We are as accepted as Jesus Christ in the gospel. We are as loved as Jesus Christ by the Father in the gospel. And this is what the book of Hebrews is laboring at, isn't it? Trying to reveal you have liberty with reverence. Yep, tells us that later on in chapter 12. Godly fear, with respect, with humility. Yes, he is God. He is the Almighty. But you have liberty to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been sanctified. We've been set apart. We have been washed and cleansed. This is the language of the book of Hebrews. This is the language that the Jewish people who knew their Old Testament really well were familiar with. And what the writer is saying is, well, I can talk to you in a Roman context about Roman law and righteousness, and I can bring the gospel and drive it home so that you grasp and understand it in the Roman context. And we can go to the Ephesians, we can go to the Corinthians, we can go to the Athenians, we can go to various different people in different places with their culture, with the things that are clear to them in their culture and understand slave markets and the like, or vineyards and various other things. We can use all these illustrations to drive home the gospel. But the Jewish people, they had their Old Testament. So washing, veils, drawing near to God. These were the things that they understood. And he's saying to them, you have liberty, freedom, and access to enter behind it. You know that that veil was torn by God from top to bottom. The blood has provided liberty and access, repeated theme all the way through Hebrews. Through a new and a living way. Now, it would have almost been enough to say, you have liberty to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. Ah, we get the point here now. Well, we can move on. But he doesn't want to move on. He wants to explain it a little bit more and drive it home to us through a new and a living way. And that would remind us, wouldn't it, of the resurrection of Christ. That in his death, the veil was torn from top to bottom. Wonderful, marvelous, glorious. Nobody else could ever have done that, not an angel or anybody else. But that's not the end of the gospel, is it? He rose again. He is alive forevermore. He has himself gone up to heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, to receive a name that is above every other, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. So yes, it is through his blood reminding us of his death and all that that means. But it is a new and a living way. The word new would remind us that it is never going to be superseded by a newer way. This is sufficient. This is enough. This isn't just a kind of a little improvement upon what happened in the Old Testament with the blood of the bulls and the goats and the Day of Atonement and the high priest and everything else. Oh, we've moved on a step. We got something a bit better. We got something a bit... No, the word, when he uses the word here, new, means there's not going to be anything newer. That's it. It's sufficient. And, well, not only is it new, but it is living, reminding us that Christ is alive forevermore, which is always, I won't say in your face, but it is always, should be in our ears, minds, hearts, Sunday by Sunday. So not only do we have liberty to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have a new and a living way which is being prepared or been prepared for us so that we can do so, but not only that, we have a guide to provide and direct us in that way. Great high priest, Jesus just keeps telling us, doesn't he, to come, to draw near. You have access and acceptance. That's what he keeps doing. If we've got ears to hear, if we can just stop with all of the monumentous amount of information that is bombarding us every single day, and we're very thankful for Sundays where we can turn things off and really try to listen, although we should be listening for little bits of time during the week in the busyness of living in a cursed world where we need to work and do goodness knows what else. We stop to listen. What is Jesus saying? Jesus would speak to us, wouldn't he, by his Spirit and through his word to us, say, come on, come and worship, come and draw near, come and experience, come and enjoy, come and bask, if you like. Not just in the warmth of Suffolk sunshine in the summertime, but in the beauty, in the glory, in the grace, in the goodness, in the kindness, in all of the provisions of the gospel. God is holy, and that's what everything in the temple is saying, is don't come near. You can't come near. Because he is merciful, does want us to come and worship him. And in the gospel, all the barriers, everything that slows us down, everything that stops us, all of the hindrances, if you like, are just blasted, blown up, smashed, destroyed, removed, if you like, through Jesus. And not only do we have liberty to enter, but we have a new and a living way through his death and resurrection to do so. And it's not just something that's happened in the past, in history, that encourages and reminds us to go, but he himself guides and directs us in that way as our great high priest, as in the old picture, leading the people in the singing. The high priest would tell the priests what to do. Some were musicians and some did this, that and everything else. And then you had all the people in the congregation, but it was for the high priest, wasn't it, really, to pick what they were going to be singing, if you like, and to make sure that it was all done rightly, and really kind of a central figure, if you like, to really move the people to really worship God as they deserve. Well, that's been replaced. That's been taken. We've got Jesus now. That's Jesus' role, isn't it? To call us, to direct us, to help us, to show us, to point us and encourage us to enter behind the veil, to draw near through a new and a living way. And he doesn't lead us in just some ritual, some ceremony. We find ourselves, don't we? We find ourselves, okay, what are we supposed to be doing? Right, we've got to read, give ourselves a public reading of scripture, got to pray, honestly, yeah, got to do that. Got to sing, yeah, we've got to do that. And we want to hear Sunday by Sunday a message from the Bible. Okay, is there anything else that we can be doing? Yeah, we can have baptisms, we can open the table of communion, yeah, we can have people coming up and give a right hand of fellowship, yeah, we can lay hands on people and ordain them to minister, this, that, and the other thing, you know, but it's not a ceremony. And it can become, after many, many years, can't it? A bit of a kind of hymn, kind of prayer, reading, sandwich or whatever. But that's not what Jesus is leading. We don't switch off at all. Even if you've memorized all of the words and you've memorized all the hymns and this, that, you don't switch off. Conscious, the presence, the person of Jesus, who he is. As he leads us to really mean what we're saying and know that God hears and accepts us as we sing and pray. Well, we know that it's not Mary and it's not the Pope and it's not the priest and it's not our works and it's not anything or anybody else that in any way, shape or form helps us, guides us, leads us and directs us. But it is Jesus and Jesus alone. Summary, if you like, the book of Hebrews. Summary of the gospel. What you have in the gospel. The blessings, the privileges. And so, therefore, well, he exhorts us with three things. Let us draw near. Obvious, isn't it? Let us hold fast. Okay, well, obviously, we've got to draw near. He's talking about all this all the way through the book. And that's what this passage is about. You know, you've got to draw near, haven't you? Hang on a minute, though. You know, although practically experiencing God in this way, vastly, hugely important, who he is, how he has done all of this, the mechanics of all of this is hugely important, isn't it? So you've got to hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. But it's not just God himself, Jesus, what they've done, experiencing. It's not just the Bible and what our minds need to understand through the truth and the revelation of God in the Bible, but we've got one another, haven't we? And we need to consider one another as well. So, first thing, let us draw near. Very warm invite, isn't it? Don't be shy. And, well, the writer of the book of Hebrews, like much of Paul's writing, I don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews or not, implying that he did, but they're straining, they're trying, aren't they, so hard with the vocabulary that they have. And they're not holding back, and he's not holding back here. This is the warmest invite that you could possibly ever receive. Don't be shy, enter in, draw near, come boldly. This is not just an encouragement. This is not just a possibility, but God even commands us to do so. We have a few how-tos, don't we, in here, with a true heart. We can come sincerely. We don't need to be held back by guilt, shame, regret, remorse, failure, or anything else. You don't need to be held back by any of those things. Whatever holds you back from drawing near to God has been dealt with through the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, we don't always have full assurance of faith. We don't always, and all of us, not ready to go and have our heads cut off or be imprisoned or persecuted or tortured or whatever for the gospel. But we need not doubt. And so he says, this is how you come, isn't it? God will not fail us. He doesn't lie to us. He will not ignore us if we come to him through his Son in the way appointed. He will hear us, and as John puts it, if he hears us, We know that we will have and receive and get if we pray according to his will and he hears us. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, he says. The conscience is clear. There's lots of things that want to condemn us. Read the Bible. Challenges, convicts you, doesn't it? People around you maybe say something deeply challenging, rebuke, correction, maybe. The devil certainly is the accuser of the brethren and would want to make accusations against our consciences so that we would not draw, that we would shrink back. But our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. And here's the tension, here's the tension. One side, we say yes, as we did this morning, possibly. The ugliest thing that you have ever seen in your life is your own heart. And the longer and longer I become a Christian, the more and more I become convinced that in actual fact, the ugliest thing that I have ever seen in all of the universe is my own heart. The other tension to it is that my conscience is washed. That it's all been dealt with. That every single thing that I have ever thought, said, or done that in any way, shape, or form dishonors and displeases God and is unclean was dealt with at the cross. And my evil, fallen conscience has been sprinkled and washed. The conscience is clear. We rejoice in it, don't we? Often I just, passing phrase, Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Oh, yes. Done, dealt with. We're no longer relating to God without Jesus Christ. Christ and all that he is and all that he has done must enter into our thinking when we worship and pray. And we know that the evil conscience has been washed and our bodies washed with pure. It's Old Testament language in the priests. They drew near to God. God is clean, isn't he? God is pure. There's no dirt, there's no filth, there's nothing unbecoming. There is nothing but spotless, incomparable beauty and light in God. And therefore there was all these washings and sprinklings and sacrifices and ceremony and everything else for God to just show these wayward people something of his holiness and our uncleanness. And now he's just piling language upon it. You think you could say all this really quickly, really easily, in far, far simpler and less elaborate language. But he knows our hearts. He knows our minds. And so he is elaborating and trying to really get it so that it is well nailed into our minds. We are washed from all of our guilt, pollution, shame, and everything else. We are renewed by the Spirit so that the power and the pleasure of sin is broken. Dominion of sin is broken. And we can draw near, can't we, with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith. We can draw near with our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And metaphorically, if you like, our bodies washed with pure water. unhesitatingly, frequently, even intimately. Consequence of the gospel, isn't it? Wonderful consequence of the gospel. Prayer meetings before the services, Tuesdays, praying as we do here, prayer breakfast and other things, prayer on your own, an encouragement for us to draw near. Let us hold fast then, he says, unswerving devotion, commitment, dedication, and conscious effort. Important, very important to the writer of the book of Hebrews, as holding fast is used again and again and again throughout the book. Some of us, you read evangelical newspapers, you involved in evangelical media and the like, will know about a man named Joshua Harris. He wrote a book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, I don't know how many years ago, 10, 15 years ago, something like that. And he rose and he was on the conference, this, that, and the other, and wrote books, and, you know, this, that, pastor of a large church in America, very strong, very, you can listen to his sermons online. And if he was as orthodox as we are, committed, dedicated, just left his wife, just left the church, just left the faith. A minister in Cambridge did that not so long ago. Some of you will be very mindful of his name and what has happened. And people that can use the language that we use, sing the things that we sing, do all, tick all of the boxes, you wouldn't doubt for a minute that these are people absolutely committed to Jesus Christ. And yet, time will tell. Time will tell. But they're not holding fast at the moment, are they? And not holding fast to the confession of our hope. And, well, as all of the Bible, we know that truth is very, very important. We can't worship properly without truth. We cannot know God without truth. We need the confession of our hope. We cannot fulfill the Great Commission without a firm grasp upon the confession of our hope. It's the gospel that gives hope, unlike all the shadows in the Old Covenant. So we need to understand what it is. We need to hold fast to it without wavering. Not drawing back, as verse 39 tells us. Jesus didn't live, die, rise again, take up the office of our great high priest so that we could waver about throughout the Christian life. Jesus didn't waver about. He didn't come so that we could waver about. Neither did all those in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 waver about, and you just need to have a little jolly jaunt through something of church history to think about the martyrs in the early church, to think about the reformers, to think about the missionaries, to think about those who have just given their lives absolutely to the cause of the gospel, to have pictures and images, obviously the perfect one only in Jesus Christ, of not wavering about in the Christian life. That is the gospel. Well, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. He who promised is faithful. Better to have God and his promises as the foundation of your life than anything else, isn't it? All, even the young ones amongst us, we're starting to build foundations, aren't we? We're starting to build things that we build our lives upon. For many in our day and generation, pleasure is what I want. Build my life on not that bothered about money, not that bothered about fame and power and career, reputation and other things, and this, that and the other. Not that bothered at all about spirituality, God and all of those kinds of things. Pleasure, that's my foundation. That's my hope, if you like, that I'm going to have more and more pleasure throughout my life. It'll let you down. Won't be faithful to you at all. It will destroy you and ruin you and certainly will not help you on your deathbed and on the day of judgment. For others, it's not pleasure, it's comfort or it's safety or it's riches or it's power or it's reputation and the like. And they promise all these things to us, don't they? But they are not faithful. Or you think of the millions. I've got some of the big religions, world religions maybe, and then the thousands and thousands of ancient and even modern pagan religions, they are going to let you down. Unbelievers here this evening, can you be sure that what you really love and trust in, what you are building your life upon, what you are really living for, what you enjoy the most, will be faithful to you? We all worship something. We all trust in something. We all love something. It's all going to let us down by the faithful promises of God. So let us hold fast, he says. The confession of our hope without wavering, for God is faithful, and God alone is faithful to his promises. So, we're to hold fast, we're to draw near, and as we come to a close this evening, let us consider one another. Caring, considering for the other fellow members of the believing community. We hear this over and over again, don't we? Thinking about the struggles and the difficulties they go through in their life of faith. We don't want to be busybodies, but we don't want to be so individualistic like the community and the people that we live amongst. We don't want to be unbiblically expectant of new believers who have come from difficult backgrounds, maybe. But we're mindful that we all have moments of instability, weakness, and need support. Helping each other in times of doubt, temptation, and discouragement. We all go through it. So we have to consider one another. Not only consider one another because we have needs, but in order to stir ourselves, not just to comfort and help in times of difficulties, but to stir one another up to love and good works. Not like Job's friends who increased the misery of Job, but exciting one another. Prompting, stimulating, encouraging love and good works, so that no one becomes hardened of heart through the deceitfulness of sin, the writer puts it in chapter 3. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love, so that we love God and then we love one another and we love our wives and we even love our enemies. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, which we would say to everyone that's not in the room here this evening, reminding ourselves that we are a team and an army, a kingdom, a body, and a flock, which means that any part that's missing causes the parts that are there to, well, not reach their full potential. Being absent deprives you of helping others and being helped by others. Often I say this, I'm not even talking to the people that are in front of me. I'm talking to the people who should, could, and ought to be here and are not this evening, who might listen on a CD or the internet. We don't know. But exhorting one another, he says, so that we don't drift in the direction of danger. I've mentioned Joshua House. I've mentioned the preacher, the pastor in Cambridge. There's been a spate lately of some really solid, seemingly solid Christians who have drifted. And so we need to exhort and encourage one another so we don't drift in the direction of danger, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day is coming, isn't it? The last day. And during the last days, if you like, that is through this gospel era, as there's nothing left for God to do. He's done absolutely everything. Son is sufficient. Everything that's needed to be done so that we have access into the presence of God, so that we know everything that we need to know for this life and the life. It's all been done already, hasn't it? We're living in the last days. What are we waiting for? What's next in God's calendar, if you like, if God did have a calendar hanging on the wall, or like I do, a bit of paper saying what things to do? What's next? The next on his list, isn't it, is to send his son back. And the last days are going to be days of pressure and hardship and darkness and evil, we are told. And the Lone Rangers are going to drop like flies in the last days. So we need to be ready and watching and waiting and praying and loving and hastening the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the language of the New Testament. But exhorting one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We say this week by week, don't we? I don't know it's not today. I don't know it's not this week. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. Nobody knows. He comes as a thief in the night. And therefore we exhort one another to be ready all the more as you see that day approaching. And the Bible tells us preparation is absolutely appropriate and essential as that day gets closer and closer and closer. The gospel has huge applications, doesn't it? It's not just, oh, believe and do some good works. The foundation of the Christian life is read your Bible, pray, go to church regularly, think about tithes and offerings, get committed to a local church where you can use your gifts. But I would say that's just it's almost in our day and age that's the super special, wonderful Christians that do that. The elite. Imagine if that's the foundation. It goes on into great detail, doesn't it? About exhorting one another, comforting one another, loving one another. All the more as you see the day approaching. How do you identify yourself this evening as we come to a close? Is it these great blessings of drawing near, of holding fast, of living in a community of believers? Is it these blessings and exhortations that you identify yourself with? Or is it pleasure, treasure, and power? For the unbeliever, that's their identity, isn't it? That's the three things that they are living for. That's their blessings, that's their identity, that's what they're involved in. They're not conscious and aware, interested in anything else. Pleasure, treasure, and power. But for us, our identity is found in something very, very different. We have liberty and access to a new and a living way with a guide to lead us into the presence of Almighty God. Therefore, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So that for some of us might mean this week, rather than just a trite, not trite, that's a bad word, but a short little thank you for our food would be the only part of our prayer life. In actual fact, this week, you'll go, I'm going to draw near with a sincere heart through a new and living way, body washed, so to speak, my evil conscience cleansed. I'm going to really draw near to God this week. If you're struggling and you're wavering, hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And for most of us here who would call this our local church, let us consider one another, stirring up one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Familiar part of the Bible, but something's going to get us, isn't it? Something's going to challenge us about how to live in the coming week and weeks. And if there is a challenge in there, or it's just an encouragement to you about the greatness and the sufficiency of the gospel, we pray that whatever reason God has brought you here this evening to hear that passage, something will touch our hearts and lives this evening. Well, let's close.